You hear about the most central part of the Zoom. We often think of the gospel as simply Jesus has died, is risen from the dead, and we can be true. And that is the gospel, that is the good news, but this is today the gospel about the can part. We can be true. Jesus has died and is risen from the dead, and the opportunity to be restored to right relationship, or rather, maybe I should say, to relationship. Our Heavenly Father, our source of life, stands before us. His name is Jesus Christ. Have we entered into communion with Jesus? And are we therefore in communion with the Father? Is our relationship with God fully restored? The sacraments, the holy mysteries, provide for us opportunities of God's gift of life. Grace, we say. Charis, the Greek word, gift. But what does God give? He gives his life. He holds out to us opportunities to be restored to him with his wide open arms and embrace. But there comes our part. Salvation is a gift from God. But we have free will. And of course, that's what got us in trouble in the first place. When in a first class or two of a theological course, the topic of free will comes up, the professor almost invariably gets a question from one of the new students. But if free will is what caused all this trouble in the first place, then why did God give it? Wouldn't it have been better if he had not given us free will, but just simply given us the will to love him, and that's it? And that's a very good question. But the problem is there cannot be love without freedom. God is completely free, and so he is perfect love. And so if we are made in his image and likeness, we have to be given freedom. The freedom to do and choose what is right. With that, because we are imperfect beings, comes the possibility of a misuse of this incredible gift. And to use God's gift of freedom and to rather bind ourselves in what is not free. The world out there says it's free to do whatever you want. That's not freedom. Freedom is the ability to do what is right. Good. He gave us that. In order to truly love as he loves us, we have to freely love him, to freely make that choice. And so our Heavenly Father holds out the gifts of life to us as he did to Adam and Eve, as he does to each and every one of us. And there we stand. But what we do is what we're reading. The good news is that though they put Jesus to death, he rose from the dead, and we can be true. We can be so restored to life in God, for Jesus Christ, that through our spiritual resurrection in Him, our bodies can be raised from the dead to newness of life in the end of time. The gospel, the good news of life. The tragedy, we often get in the way of the whole process. We become our own stumbling block, our own speed bump. Have we forgiven as God has forgiven? No, I can't do that. How can I forgive the way God forgives? God forgives perfectly, and I'm imperfect. Yes. You are imperfect as a human being, but you are no longer a human being. You are a human being in view of the life of God, as St. Peter says in his second epistle. We have become partakers of the divine nature. And so it is possible for us to forgive as God forgives. In the Old Covenant, God said, love your neighbor as yourself. And even the foreigner among you, love him as you love yourself, for you once were foreigners in Egypt. That's what's behind that whole parable, right? Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a parable that throws it right back in the face of that lawyer. That lawyer knew that the passage goes on to say, not only love your neighbor, the man of your own nation, but also the foreigner who dwells among you. So we hear the story about the Samaritan. The foreigner loving the Jew, while the Jew hates the foreigner. This lawyer knew. But that's the training wheels. That's the little bike with the training wheels. Love your neighbor, love your fellow man, as you love yourself. Let's start there, okay, guys? In the new covenant, Jesus said to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. By this, you will know you are my disciples. When you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus said to the disciples when they first gathered, the crowds on the Mount of Beatitudes, he says, your righteousness must go beyond that of a scribe or a Pharisee. This is mind-boggling. How is that possible? A scribe or a Pharisee, they keep the law of Moses perfectly. It says do this, they do that. Don't do that, they don't do that. That's it. And Jesus begins to tell them that that's the training wheels, guys. It says in the old law, do not commit adultery. I say, do not lust after a woman. It says in the old law, you shall not kill. I say, do not be angry with your brother. Time to take the training wheels off. So now, I can't ride without the training wheels. I can't do that. I can't go beyond the righteous scribe or Pharisee. Jesus says, look, let me tell you something. Your heavenly Father sends rain upon the good and the bad. The sunshine upon the good and the bad. And so be sons of your Father in heaven. He's referring that to a principle that we find also in his teaching that we just heard in chapter 18, while he's in Jerusalem, just before they're about to kill him. He says this many times. For the end of that Sermon on the Mount, the disciples said to him, as he said, he talked about prayer, we need to pray, but The Lord teaches how to pray. And so he said, pray this. Our Father. We need this prayer. The Lord's prayer. And he says at the end of the prayer, we should say, forgive us, O God, to the degree that we have forgiven others. Forgive us our trespasses, we said. We need to prove in English trespasses, not a modern English word, we use that context. Forgive us, O God. As we, in the same way, to the same degree, as we have forgiven others. See, God, you know, I have forgiven others. Forgive me to that degree. Is that what you really want? He says at the end, and this is only in Matthew's gospel, we get this extra bit of information in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, for if you do not forgive your brother in your heart, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And he goes on. At the end of his ministry, 3 years later, when in Jerusalem, when he knows the Jews are not to kill him, he says what we just heard in the gospel. It frames his whole ministry. Forgiveness. Because that is what salvation is. God has forgiven us. Have we forgiven our fellow man as God has? Gradually, the answer is all. He has forgiven us through the holy mysteries of baptism, the gift of life and the laying on of hands and holy chrismation, the reception of the holy mysteries of the Eucharist, of which he says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood as life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the good news. God has forgiven us. Have we forgiven our brother the way God has forgiven us? And the answer is yes. So Judgment Day is a very scary day. To the degree that we have not walked in the footsteps of Jesus. It doesn't have to be a scary day. Be a day we look forward to, knowing we have forgiven brother in our hearts. He says to them, midway through the ministry, in the Matthew's gospel, he says, look, if you are going to the altar, going to the temple to offer sacrifice for sin, first, and you recall that you have something against your brother, set your gift down. First, go and be reconciled with your brother. Then, go to the temple and ask God for forgiveness of your sin. How can you ask God for forgiveness if you have not forgiven your brother first? Absolute hypocrisy. It's ridiculous. Imagine a child who is having a major conflict with a sibling, and the father sees it. And then the child has a major conflict with the father. And then the child says, Father, I am sorry for what I did. And the child turns around and walks. Not reconciled to I forgave you for what you did, and you can't forgive your brother for what you did. And we hear this in the gospel, this beautiful parable. The translation here puts millions. It's a good translation of modern English. We have a story of a servant who owes millions. And same amount of money. Hard to calculate exactly. Millions is a good. It certainly summarizes the idea. We're talking about something, a lot of money that he owes. And there's no possible way, based upon a day's wage in that period, that he could ever pay it back. It would take him as a servant. It would take him something I can't write, added it up one time, something like, I don't know, 1,000 years or something. A day's wage would be possible. An impossible debt. And he says to the master, I am sorry, I will pay it back. And the master has compassion and cancels the debt. Can you imagine? Go to the bank, you owe, let's say you bought a house foolishly, or let's say, you know, $20 million or something, and suddenly you lose the job that you thought was going to make the house payments, and you realize suddenly you're penniless in a matter of few minutes. It's all over. And you go to the bank and you say, and the bank's about ready to foreclose on a loan. And you go to the guy and you say, the bank, I'm sorry, I will repay it. I don't know how I'm going to repay it. And the guy at the bank says, you know what? We all make mistakes. Cancel. Imagine. This is basically the scenario of what happens in the first part of the parable. But then, imagine that same man. You walk out the door, and then you go, you're driving home, and you go to your house, and you realize that the next-door neighbor has not yet returned the tomato he borrowed 3 days earlier to make salad. And you loaned him a tomato. And you go over, you pound on his door, where is my tomato? I don't have any tomatoes. I haven't gone to the store. In fact, I don't have any money, you know, let's use cash for or anything, so I'll go to the ATM, I'll get it. No, it'll take me a day, maybe this evening. And so instead, you grab the guy, start to strangle him. And you call up the creditors, and you turn him in. Can you imagine? This is basically how ridiculous is the events of this parable. Jesus is, of course, trying to make a point. But what God has done for us, he has forgiven us of things that we could never repay. He's forgiven our debts. And yet, our brother, our fellow human being, our fellow Christian, insults us or does something that frustrates us. Maybe does something that we've asked them not to do. Whatever tomato we're talking about, but in the end, it's tomato versus $20 million. And we sit there and fixate on that. No, I don't like it when he does that. He knows I don't like it when he does that. I told her before that bothers me. You're free. How foolish is this? He has an answer. And the fellow man said, sorry. We have before us one more day of the Dormition Fast. The fast are periods, as you know, in which we go to the spiritual gym. Right? We all maybe eat a little too much, we put on a little, we don't need to put on exercise, we should, we maybe don't help as we should, whatever, and we start putting on a little weight. Also, we go to a certain point where like, we look in the mirror, and we're trying to buckle, and we realize the belt is on this last loop, and it doesn't work anymore. The shirt maybe doesn't button anymore like it's supposed to. We pop the button off, and we realize, I gotta do something. I gotta go to the gym. I can start exercising. Get out of there, go buy new clothes. That's a little bit there. And so we come to these great fasts that the church gives us four times out of the year as moments to go to the gym. We should go to the gym every Wednesday and Friday. Every Wednesday and Friday, the church gives us an opportunity to go to the gym and do our spiritual calisthenics through fasting. Every Wednesday and Friday, extra fasting, prayer, almsgiving. Imagine if you went to the gym twice a week. Let's say you don't go to the gym. But from now on, twice a week, every Monday and Thursday or something, you're going to go to the gym. For 3 hours. 3 meals a day, let's say 3 hours. You certainly start to get in shape. And let's say that for 4 times out of the year, 2 of them very long period, 40 days, we're going to be going to the gym every single day. We might lighten up our work on the weekend, Saturday, Sunday. Wow, you're in good shape. People might come to us and say, hey, can you give me some advice on exercise and eating? I can tell them, you are a person who's in really good shape. You've got to figure it out. Could you be my personal trainer? And this is what these fasts are. They're opportunities for us to become someone that might be a personal trainer for someone else. But we can't become a personal trainer until we've gotten our own roles taken care of. We have to become spiritually fit. And the church offers to us over and over and over to us 3 passes. Every Wednesday, every Friday, 4 fasting periods. Tomorrow is the last day of the Dormition Fast. This is a very old fast, as all people are. The West used to have this fast. You can go read in Guéranger, the French liturgical scholar, 1850s, liturgical year. Never seen it. You know anyone who's a Roman Catholic, attends regularly Roman Catholic services, especially Latin Mass, they should certainly be reading that so they know that what's going on in their current Latin Mass is not what was going on in 1850. They can learn how things have changed dramatically, not just since the 60s, or since back in two, but in the last century or two, the last, in which particularly fasting has been completely downgraded. Pius X was one of them. We got rid of a lot of the fasts, reduced a lot of the fasts. You can read about this in Old Guéranger. There's also a book on the table back there called Banished Heart that talks about the liturgical changes in the Methodist. So when you hear about these things, I say that because sometimes people from a Roman Catholic background, they come here and they say, why are they always fasting? Why are they always doing all these strange things? Every Wednesday and Friday, maybe. But Wednesday? Why can't you just be like us and be normal in the West? Every apostolic church kept the Wednesday and Friday fast from the time of the apostles until today. One exception, and that's the rest dropped Wednesday, or Christ said, he dropped Wednesday to the West, and then the Friday fast is slowly being removed. Allowing some fish on Fridays, so there's a strict fast, and then on fast. So these fasting periods we have are actually the same fasting periods that you find in all apostolic churches. And so if you are from a Western background, you say, I'm not used to doing this. Okay, that's all right. Well, let's get used to it. Let's start working on things little at a time. A little bit at a time. Don't just look at a fast and say, I can't do that. Let's say look at a marathon and say, I can't do that. You're right, I can't either. But but you can certainly work up to it. You're not a runner. You're not going to run a marathon like that. No matter how much you want to, you can put on the right shoes, the right shorts, whatever you want, start running. You'll be dead within about 3 miles. But if you've worked up to it, strengthen yourself, you can run a marathon. Easy. And so we work on these spiritual exercises, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Tomorrow is our last day, the feast of the Dormition. Take tomorrow seriously. That's the story. If you've been lax with the fast, so what? Take tomorrow seriously. But it's not going to change God. It just changes the past. More than once, we need to forgive our brother. God has already forgiven us and our brother, but how we? He has already canceled our multi-million dollar debt. If we can forgive him. Is there someone in your life, a brother, a sister, a sibling, a parent, a father, or a mother, an uncle or aunt, maybe a grandparent, a child, that you have not forgiven in your life? Make that phone call. Sit down, say a prayer, thank God. Oh, Father, you don't know what he did. You don't know what he did. I know what he did. He took a tomato and didn't give it back. Okay? We just need to keep a tomato back. Let him eat this. And then Adam ate it. You don't want to change. You want the relationship. We harbor these things in our heart. We keep people in chains. We throw them in prison, in captivity, over little things. And we don't realize that we ourselves are in prison. Call up that person. All that father, that mother, that uncle, that aunt, that grandparent, that child, sibling, the friend, whoever it was that has insulted you, took advantage of you, did something they shouldn't have done, or maybe you just think they did something they shouldn't have done. Maybe we didn't understand why they did what they did, and we misread their actions. Whatever. Doesn't matter. Cancel the debt. Cancel the tomato debt. Oh no. Whenever I have a conflict with somebody, and I do agree, it's a silly matter. I find that something that helps dramatically is to go to a quiet place. Because when we're angry, we don't want to forgive. We don't want resolution. The person might come to us and say, I'm sorry. Or, I'm sorry, you misunderstood, or whatever. And then we don't want to be healed then. We're so mad. So we insult them again, whatever the case is. We just keep the fight going. At a certain point, we realize, all of us realize, that there's no way forward. This thing ain't working. It's not going to heal if I keep talking and doing these things, or he or she keeps talking to me. It's not going to go anywhere. Neither of us are being forgiven. Lack of church. So I have found in those cases, if I go to a quiet place and I simply say this prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, I ask you to send your Holy Spirit into my heart, into my mind, into my body. Fill me with your wisdom, your love, and your peace that only can be given through your Spirit. You'll be amazed at the miracle that takes place in that. You want a miracle like that? You can feel the miraculous presence of God. And then you say this. I send your Holy Spirit into the heart and mind of the blank. Give him your wisdom, your peace, your love. Don't say this point. And show them where they're wrong. No. And I beg you to put your Holy Spirit between us. So that the separation between us is filled with you, your love, your light, your peace. And then walk out that bedroom door, wherever you were, walk straight up that person and say, I am sorry. I am sorry. I am sorry. And you know what happened? The person who was ready to kill you, and you already killed them, will say to you, I'm sorry to you. We forgive you. Of course, we forgive me. I forgive you. It's not me. It's not you, it's me. No, no, it was me all the time. No, no, it was. And then all of a sudden, there's this peace and harmony and forgiveness. Humility. Real humility. And the devil hates it. Because the devil is the author of division. Kids who don't like math, that's the author of division. God is the God of unity, life. The devil is the specialist in the deeds. Division, destruction, depression, despair, death. The devil and his demons are experts. Division, destruction, depression, despair, and death. When they're finished with you there, and they go on to the next episode. Recognize the signature of the devil. You see it in your life. Division. What did the devil do? He learned to be. You obey God. So therefore, revenge. Out of division. Destruction. Depression. Don't let this get in there and create division. Destroy your enemy. Lead to depression. To the opposite. Forgive. Unite. Restore. Wise. Glory to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit, and to the Holy Spirit.